Okay, tonight we're continuing our series on law and gospel, and it is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's dealing with the questions and answers, as we have said, that are right after the questions and answers from the Ten Commandments. And so we've started in question 82. And right now we are up to question 87 that we're introducing tonight of what is repentance onto life. And just to review, as we think about these questions, so the law is presented with the Ten Commandments, and then in question 82 is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? The answer is no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And then the question is, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is, some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. That in God's eyes, all sin is big, but as we know about, just like mountains, as Thomas Boston said, some mountains are bigger than other mountains. So we must never look at any sin as light or small, technically, because it is an offense against an infinite God. And then, moved into question 84, is what does every sin deserve? So the question is whether they're small or great. What does every sin deserve? And every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And then question 85 is on the means of salvation in general terms. Is what does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sin? Answer is to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin, he requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So then the next three questions, essentially the next several questions, are breaking this apart. So we looked in question 86 of what is faith in Jesus Christ. Answer is faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And now tonight we're getting into another thing that God requires of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sin is repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. So tonight is an intro, and then we're going to look at the actual question and answer, and then begin kind of breaking it apart. We're going to look at the kinds of repentance. The first heading under this, we're going to look at six things. We're going to look at the kinds of repentance, number one. Number two, the general nature of repentance unto life. Number three, the author of repentance unto life. Number four, springs of this repentance unto life. Five, the parts of repentance unto life. And then number six, inferences that can be drawn from this doctrine. So Thomas Boston is the primary source that we're drawing information from for this Bible study, and he died in 1732, but had the detail of a Puritan mind, and he certainly was, as Jonathan Edwards said, a great diviner, a great theologian. So in the intro here is Acts 11:18. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 11:18. In Acts 11 is where Paul is explaining to the believing Jews in Jerusalem how God granted repentance unto life to Gentiles. And you kind of get that at the intro there of at the beginning of chapter 11 of Acts, where it says there in verse 1, "Hear now the words of God. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying," and that's where he goes on to explain all that had happened, centered around a vision God gave him, "that what God has cleansed you must call common," and that how he was called to preach the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. Go down to verse 15. He says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them," the Gentiles, "as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Verse 18 is the verse we're centering on here in the intro to what is repentance unto life. Verse 18 is, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted or given to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" And I put on the board there, repentance is an inseparable companion of faith. And we've stressed this, we brought it up as well when we looked at what is faith in Jesus Christ. They go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. As John Murray said, the faith is in Christ is a penitent faith, and the repentance is a believing faith. Repentance. And really, there's a certain sense in which the lordship controversy that took place in the early 90s is this is where they went wrong, really, in one sense. All they focused on was faith. And repentance unto life goes hand in hand with it, means, and we'll look at the detail of it, but the essence of it is accepting the lordship of Christ over all areas of life. From the heart, pursuing to serve him and live for him as master and Lord, turning away from idolatry. So let's work through this here. Every sinner God blesses with faith in Christ will also be blessed with repentance toward God. So I'll keep your finger in Acts 11:18, and we've brought this up, but just bring it to the forefront of our minds again is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, this is one of the texts as well that John Murray points to say that the turning to God is faith. God is the object. Faith always has an object. That's God. That's Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Away from idols, turning away from idols is the repentance. How they go together. Say you're turning away from idols, but what are you turning to? Turning to God and all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. With that full endeavor after wholehearted commitment to serve the living and true God. So that every sinner who God blesses with faith in Christ will also be blessed with repentance toward God. They go together. One may say they have faith in Christ, but if there is no repentance unto life, it is a false faith. It's not saving. Yes, yeah, like Sproul liked to say, we can distinguish him, but do not separate them. And this is the distinguishing of them. We can say, okay, this is what it is, and look at it in isolation, which is what the question and answer is doing in question 86 and question 87, distinguishing them, isolating them to define them. But they always occur together. I put on the board there as well, Peter received believing Gentiles into Christian fellowship. That's what we just discussed about in Acts 11 here. And told believing Jews what happened, and the believing Jews rested satisfied. As it says there in verse 18, they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And I want to just take a minute and chew on that a little bit with you publicly. To glorify God is to give him credit for what he has done, for a work of his. You think of creation itself. Go to Romans chapter 1. And I want us to look at verses 20 and 21. Romans 1. Verses 20 and 21. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made by like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. God is the one who created all things. And by the things that are made, that's what science studies, we understand that he is the creator of all things. And there are testimonies to God's existence as creator in creation by the nature of things that he has created. And the two arguments that testify to that are called the cosmological argument and the teleological argument. Big words, but what they mean is that through the law of cause and effect, that every effect has a cause. That's the cosmological argument. Every effect has a cause. You get back pain or something, you're wondering what's causing this, right? Our minds immediately go there. I've shared with my Sunday school class before, you know, you in the summertime you drive by your neighbor's lawn and it's let's say it's 5 inches tall. Well, the next day you drive by and it's nice and trimmed, you know, about 2 inches. Well, what does your mind immediately think? It didn't just puff out of thin air happen. No, the it's an effect, and something caused it. More than likely, your neighbor took out his mower and mowed the lawn, right? He probably didn't go out with his scissors and do it, but he probably... So immediately your mind goes to a cause. And every cause is greater than the effect. And this is the argument to say that there's an ultimate cause that itself has not been caused by anything. As Aristotle, the pagan Greek philosopher, he understood this. There's the unmoved mover. They know God has created all things. Question is, will they honor him and give him thanks? The other is the teleological argument to say there's purpose. There's purpose in this world, design in this world, and we see it all over. We see it all over. That we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, the wisdom of God. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That he's designed us and he has created us. It's the idea of purpose and design. One of the founders of modern biology was John Ray. And he had written a book, The Wisdom of God Manifested in the Works of Creation. And all of the scientists at the beginning of the scientific revolution in the 1600s were Christian people who understood these things. And they could look out and say, we study the stars and in astronomy and Johannes Kepler, or we study biology, John Ray, or we astronomy, Isaac Newton, chemistry, Boyle, founder of modern chemistry. They were Christian people that understood there is design in all. That's why we it's intelligible, was the word that they would use, that this world is intelligible. We can understand it. It's rational. It's orderly. And therefore, we can understand that God created it all. And therefore, he should be given credit for it. He should be worshipped as the creator of all things. And to give him credit for his work is to glorify him and be thankful. But people refused to do that. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and that's all of the atheistic, secular, rational humanism at the very end of the 1700s going into the 1800s. And all of the scientists in astronomy and in biology, with Charles Darwin in astronomy, Pierre Laplace, Frenchman, geology, Lyell, they were developing theories to say we don't need God. We think we can explain it all through natural causes. They don't want to give God credit for the creation. That's the refusing to honor God and give thanks. If I said to you, you know in your mind what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. That whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, to all to the glory of God. Right? Whether you eat, whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Why? Because we must give credit to God for what we eat, what we drink, for life itself. Every good thing we get from His hand, we must give Him credit for and thanks for. That's this idea that Paul at the Areopagus in Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 25, he says to them, God, our Creator, gives to all life and breath and all things. That's the idea, to give Him credit. Thankfulness and prayer, we sanctify the food. We bless the food before we eat it and give Him thanks and honor and grace. What? For giving it to us, right? Do the Arminians defame God's name when they do not give Him credit for the repentance that we see people exhibit? When the Arminians refuse to give God credit, every time a human sinner repents unto life, they're dishonoring God by not giving Him credit. Pastor Ron. Amen. Amen. Yes, and we're going to be looking at the very author of it and the parts of it and the spring of it and all of that. Amen. Yes. But this is why we're just introducing it to say, think in your minds now the response of the believing Jews to what Peter told them of the work of God. The work of God among the believing Gentiles is they glorify God. They're giving Him credit because He has granted them repentance unto life. If we don't give God credit for what He does, we're dishonoring Him. We know faith, right? We talked about faith as a gift from God as well. We know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, so that none of us can boast, right? It's a gift God gives. Same thing. If the Arminian wants to say, oh no, we're the ones that do it of our own doing, they are dishonoring God and not glorifying God. Yes, amen. God is always previous. Yep. That's exactly right. Just read again with the my Sunday school class this morning, Acts 13:48, where Paul and Barnabas at Antioch, and there the Jews refuse to believe Jesus is the Christ, right? And in verse 46, so he said, okay, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah in verse 47, right? And then in verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. The believing, the faith, was the result of God who had decreed it. He had appointed it. And it's to glorify and give credit to God for Him granting faith and granting repentance. It's important we do that. It's in our own life to say, oh, dear Lord, I am so thankful that You gave me the gift of faith and repentance unto life. According to Your own good pleasure, I know it's unconditional election. All I had in my hands to bring is sin. All I deserved was Your wrath. And for some reason, found only in You, You set Your love upon me. and predestined me to be adopted as a son, and sent Christ to redeem me, and sent then the Holy Spirit to apply that redemption to me, regenerating my heart, giving me the gifts of faith and repentance unto life, giving him glory and credit. It's all to the glory of his grace, to the glory of God, right? Three times mentioned as well in Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. Which means giving him credit for it, honoring him for it, being thankful to him for it. Which is why we need to pray as Jesus did before we eat every time, right? Follow his example is thank him for the food, that he is the one who ultimately provides. By the way, just to say one word as well, R.C. Sproul has pointed this out once. We live post-scientific revolution, you know, past the modern scientific revolution period of time. We understand a lot about natural laws, the law of gravity and all sorts of things that take place in our world with physical laws about, you name it. You can study meteorology and say, okay, what is it that causes the rain to fall? And we can talk about the sun when it comes, it warms the surface of the earth, and that air then rises, and then it goes up and cools, and then cool air holds less moisture, and it coalesces. The water condenses from a gas to a liquid and coalesces on very small particles, and then clouds are forming. And then when the water droplets within there are building up and get large enough to fall, then they fall to the ground as rain, right? We start to explain all of the natural reasons why things take place. And Sproul said, you know, we begin to think in our mind that these are the things and the only things that cause things to take place. And he says, this is where the Westminster Confession of Faith is so good, because it's to say God works through secondary causes, is their wording. He works through secondary causes. That may be what lawyers would call as well proximate cause in the chain of causation. The proximate or closest cause is the natural thing where you're explaining the natural things taking place. One thing causing another thing, and that's an effect which causes another thing in the chain of causation, or how rain takes place. But these are just proximate causes. God is the ultimate cause. He is the one who does great and marvelous things. He causes rain to fall from the earth, as Job says, right? This is where you and I need to look beyond the proximate causes that science understands to the ultimate cause of things. God, in his providence, is the one who reigns and rules and works all things after the counsel of his will. But keep that in the back of your mind. But Sproul said that's why he said, I really think this is one of the main reasons why we're not giving credit for all things to God, that he's the one giving me life and breath and all things. You can talk to a really well-known doctor and say, well, what is it that makes your heart beat all the time? And then they'll start talking about the physical things that make your heart boom, 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 right? And it's all in natural terms of what causes something else to take place, and they're thinking of symptoms of what causes your disease or your cancer or whatever else. But they're not thinking in the grand scheme that God's over all things, and he works through secondary causes as the ultimate cause. He's never the author of sin, because he works with the bounding permission of evil people. As he said to Satan with Job, this you may do to him, but don't touch his life, right? And obviously he didn't touch his life. God's never the author of sin, but he's in absolute control over all things. Okay, that's kind of a side note, but we must give God credit for everything. Repentance unto life is one of the saving graces that we must glorify God and give him credit for. He is the one who granted us repentance unto life, and we must glorify him, giving him credit for it. Okay, three things here. A blessing granted, when we look at Acts 11:18, a blessing granted. It is repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. as it says at the end of the verse there. Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. To life. And that's to distinguish it from simply a sorrow, a worldly sorrow that is unto death. Think of 2 Corinthians 7:10. We'll talk a little bit more about this on the back of the board as well, between contrition and attrition, but just introduce it here. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, meaning repentance unto life, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And we'll talk more about that on the back of the board. I've written up a couple things on that. But a true repentance, a saving repentance, is unto eternal life. It's unto eternal life. And at times, to our own eyes, they may look similar. But 1 Kings 8:39, God alone looks at, knows the hearts of all the sons of men. Right? To him we're an open book, and he knows why, the reason why we have sorrow. And that's, we'll ponder that on the back of the board. But it's a blessing granted of repentance unto life, eternal life. As well, the parties to whom it was granted, it says to the Gentiles. God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Where we know that what the state of the Gentiles were by and large in the Old Testament, there are flashes of God's grace to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, such as Jonah to Nineveh, for example. But for the most part, the Gentiles were once without hope and without God in the world, as it's phrased in Ephesians 2:12. Let's read the full verse here in Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said on that verse that he said, I cannot imagine a worse state to be utterly without hope and without God. But it is to those whom God grants repentance unto life, to give hope of glory in Christ, forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption, a heavenly inheritance. As well, the author of it is God. It is his gift, as we know, as well as faith is a gift from God. Right? God works it in the heart. He is the one who works repentance in our hearts. He's the author of it. He is the one who has granted it. Okay, let me turn the board around. So this I wrote on the top here is the question with the answer. It's a little bit longer answer. But I'll say it a couple of times. What is repentance unto life? Answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it onto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I'll read it again slowly. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And God wants us to seek him with a whole heart. A true sense of his sin. We'll talk about that as well here when we think of kinds of repentance. So a true sense of his sin and apprehension or understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. Remember, true saving faith involves three elements, according to the Protestant reformers. Notitia is the knowledge, the information, the data. You have to know certain things. Who is Christ? What did he do in his life? What did he do in his death? Within the whole story of Christianity as well, as God created all things and we ought to obey him. And we've sinned. We've rebelled against his authority. We've not lived for his glory. Therefore, we deserve his wrath because he is a holy God. Right? All of the information, the doctrine, but it involves understanding as well the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, of what God has done in Christ, the person and work of Christ, that he obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. Before he went to the cross, he was perfectly righteous. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin. He satisfied, paid that penalty. And he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. So this involves an apprehension as well of the mercy of God in Christ. And one does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. God wants all of us, right, to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Matthew 22:37. And again, we brought this up as well in, just to say, make a note on this, keep it in your mind with question 82 that we looked at. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And as Thomas Boston said, that involves as well regenerate, born again sinners in this life. But we have been granted repentance unto life, which means that we, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, we keep charging ahead by the grace of God with the pursuit of perfection, even though we know it's not attainable here, but as the theologian John Murray said, we know we will attain it in glory when God glorifies us when Christ returns. Okay, so as we continue the study in repentance unto life, that's the introduction. We're going to look at, as I mentioned, six different sections. And the first one I've got on the board there is kinds of repentance. kinds of repentance. And Thomas Boston, he lists them as two kinds. One, legal repentance is his terminology. Legal repentance, and the other is evangelical repentance. A legal repentance and an evangelical repentance. And typically, theologians refer to attrition and contrition. Attrition and contrition. So the first, a legal repentance, or attrition with an A, attrition. Attrition, examples would be Judas and Esau, for examples. You think of Judas, go to Matthew 27. And look at verse 3. I'll read 3 through 5. Then Judas, Christ's betrayer, seeing that he, Christ, had been condemned, that's by the corrupt court, the Sanhedrin in Israel, was remorseful. So it says Judas was remorseful. He knew an innocent man had been condemned by the Sanhedrin, that Jesus had done no wrong. But Judas, remember, had brought the soldiers and the police of the temple to where Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. For 30 pieces of silver, right? So he was remorseful and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and scribes, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Well, the penalty under Mosaic law was the death penalty. Betraying innocent blood were the innocent persons facing the death penalty. Then he threw down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, and that refers to the place in the temple only the priests could go. So they had to go touch the 30 pieces of silver. And he departed and went and hanged himself. He executed the judgment of capital punishment for his crime, his sin of betraying innocent blood for a capital offense, blasphemy. But he knew he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. He was remorseful. He didn't run to anyone. He didn't go to the Sanhedrin, did he? No. He didn't try and make things right, did he? No, he didn't. It's an example of worldly sorrow, of a terror of punishment. There is a sense, and this as well, as we've talked about with being created in God's image, Genesis 1, 26, 27, God created us as human beings in his image. And part of that involves being a moral creature. We're designed a certain way by our Creator. And Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing, or also excusing them. Either accusing them of wrong, they have this sense of guilt, or also excusing or defending them when it's saying they've done right. So because we are created in God's image, we have a conscience. And the conscience is a human faculty. You remember the good book by MacArthur, The Vanishing Conscience? It's a good book. If you get a chance, read that. There's another one I like called The Revenge of Conscience with Jay Buczeszewski, who is Roman Catholic. But he had been a nihilist atheist, but he's a thinker on the line of C.S. Lewis. But on the revenge of conscience, where it can be suppressed and held down in unrighteousness, but it's like a huge spring that always springs back. And this is why there's this sense of wanting to confess when one does wrong. And you see studies of people in prison who have done wrong, and they want to confess and tell another prisoner sitting with them what they've done. In my forestry days, I had some guys who were older start just telling me things they've done wrong younger in life, not Christians. It's like they want to confess and get it off their chest. It's a common thing that takes place. The desire to confess wrongdoing. And it's because of the revenge of conscience, accusing them of wrong. But again, it's a human faculty that, because it's a human faculty, it can be wrong and make a mistake. It's only telling us, accusing us, or defending us according to the highest standard that it knows of right and wrong. So the law of God is written on our heart. Both John Calvin and Martin Luther believed that that's the Ten Commandments, written on the human heart. But as John MacArthur says in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, is through our unrighteousness, we've thrown mud on the windshield. So we can't see the curbs as good, the boundaries. See, when we sin, we transgress. We go beyond the bounds of God's law. It's like you're driving your car and you can't see the bounds that good, because sin is like mud thrown on the windshield. It sears the conscience. So it's seared like with a branding iron. It doesn't work as good. We'll talk about it as well, hopefully, on the series I hope to begin on the existence of God with Stephen Charnock. But he says it's like the unrighteousness is God writes his law in our heart, and it's like a candlestick that's lit. But our unrighteousness, in a sense, covers the flame of the candlestick. And that's where the unrighteousness holds down and suppresses it, where it's held down in unrighteousness, suppressed in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. It blurs the lines like mud on the windshield. But it's there nonetheless. And this is where we're designed a certain way. We're designed in God's image. That's the teleological argument, that this is another argument that God exists and he's the creator of the universe, is the universal sense among all peoples of the world that there's right and wrong. And that's because of the nature of how we are. And that's another testimony to God as creator of design, and also how we are as human beings. And C.S. Lewis talks about that in different ways in his Mere Christianity. It's one of the things that led him from atheism to theism. But this explains, like Judas, to say he knows he's done wrong. His conscience is accusing him of doing wrong. He's remorseful. But it is a worldly sorrow, a terror of judgment. There's guilt. He doesn't run to Christ for forgiveness, does he? No, he doesn't. He could right now, but he didn't. He went and hung himself. And again, just as a side note, this is where modern psychology, which is a modern invention in the late 1800s by Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung, they tried to do whatever they could with natural reasoning to explain away guilt, the sense of guilt that we have, that we've done wrong, we've sinned. What do you do with your guilt? And they would try and say it's just from human, arbitrary human constructs of society that you feel guilty, that you violated something. It's just solely created by human beings. Again, they didn't believe in God the Creator. But this is where you have even unbelievers, and whole modern psychology is all built on this. What do you do with this sense within us we've done wrong? That's what this legal repentance that does not save, the sorrow over sin that people have all around the world. And modern psychology acknowledges it. It exists. And Judas is a prime example. He had it. Esau is another one. We talked about this morning, but look at Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Hebrews 12, 16, and 17, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, his inheritance. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears, with worldly sorrow. And this is this idea of it's only concerned with punishment or a blessing lost. He lost his earthly blessing as well, not just with the covenant blessing that was given to Abraham and Isaac of the seed, Christ. But he also lost a worldly blessing, his worldly inheritance as well from Isaac. He sought it with worldly sorrow and tears. He knew, I did wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And we're going to see what contrasts this with evangelical to see it even more clearly. But these examples of attrition, legal repentance, is with Judas and Esau, who were sorrowful over what they did. They knew they'd done wrong. This you'll see in other reprobates. But it's not saving. It comes from terrors of God's law. Without God's grace changing the heart, they know they deserve punishment. They know they deserve punishment. It is only concerned with punishment or loss of a blessing. But look at Genesis 4:13 as an example with Cain. We know the first murder recorded in the Bible. One could say the first physical murder recorded in the Bible, when the devil deceived Eve. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they died spiritually. It was spiritual murder that the devil committed when he tempted them to successfully to sin. But the first physical murder here, we know Cain, out of anger in the heart, if uncontrolled, comes out in murder. And therefore, as a principle in violation of anger itself, an unjust anger against another is in principle a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's, because Abel's was a blood sacrifice, right? He knew that because God, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, killed an animal to provide animal skins to clothe Adam and Eve. Well, God had cursed and punished Cain. And what was Cain's response, though, is in verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." God did show mercy. He didn't execute capital punishment against Cain. But there is this sense where Cain knew he deserves punishment. He knows that. And this legal repentance involves a terror of punishment. Cain murdered Abel and he knew he deserved punishment. He's just complaining it was too great for him. And with Esau, you have this idea of a blessing lost. Judas, he knew he deserved punishment. He went out and hung himself. This is where we have to direct people to the cross. To the cross. Our guilt for our own sin can only be dealt with at the cross. Christ. To be pardoned and forgiven through his substitutionary death at the cross. So, evangelical repentance is contrition. It's also referred to as contrition. So evangelical or saving repentance, this is only in God's elect, and that's what we see in Acts 11:18. Those to whom God gives it, they're his elect. And is the only true and saving repentance. And here one repents of his sin as it is offensive to God. As it is offensive to God. Look at Psalm 51 verse 4. David's penitential psalm, his prayer of repentance after committing murder and adultery, stealing another man's wife. In one act, he committed all sorts of sins worthy of death. But he knows what the core of it is. In Psalm 51, verse 4, he says in his prayer of repentance, "Against you," that's God, "you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. But he knows against God he has sinned. He's offended God. And this is this sense of contrition. True contrition is to say, I know that I have offended God. and acknowledging it and confessing it, that this is God's assessment of the case and I agree with him about it. And this is where, too, you have reprobates and pagans. They will acknowledge wrongdoing and have worldly sorrow for it, for whatever consequences there may be. It may ruin their marriage. It may ruin their family. It may ruin their business. Whatever their enslavement to sin is, it can ruin all sorts of things. And they'll feel sorrow for it, worldly sorrow, for losing blessings and good things in this life and knowing they deserve punishment, they have guilt, I've done wrong. But will they fly to God and confess it before him? Will they be as the publican, as we sang from Luke 18, verse 13, who beat his chest and would not look to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? Why? I've sinned against you. And you only have I sinned against. I'm begging you to propitiate and satisfy your wrath, is literally what he's saying in the original language. Now I have sinned against you and you only, and I know that you are just when you judge. I deserve your wrath. That's what David is saying. That's what the publican is saying. That's true contrition. That's out of a true sense of his sin. This is sorrow that's attrition with not out of a true sense of his sin, that it is against God and that it deserves God's wrath. Yes. Luke 15, 21, the prodigal son. Let's turn there. Yeah, that's very good. Yep. And the son said to him, Father, this is after, by God's grace, he came to his senses, right, in the pigsty. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son, right? Yeah. True contrition. So the prefix A means without. Without. Without contrition. Without this idea where con means with. With contrition. With. There's the sorrow for anything worldly too we lose. Yeah, no doubt about it. We all have that. When we ruin things in our individual lives, our marriages, our families, a business life, you name it. Some people keep missing work and they call off for work because they're drunk all the time and they can't show up for work on time. You name it. Of all the problems in life that our sins brings, and it brings sorrow. And we have that sorrow. We acknowledge that. It's a real thing. But one must go with it. Contrition must go with the whole thing is that it is against God and God only, really, at the core of it that we have sinned and done what is evil in his sight, and we deserve his wrath. But we are also running to him because of our understanding and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That he is a just God and a Savior. Thomas Goodwin? Yes, go ahead, Pastor Ron. Hell is of mercy. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Everything this side of hell is of mercy. The two kinds of repentance. One is not saving. One is saving. One is evangelical and saving. Both will have tears. Both will have sorrow. But only the saving one has the true sorrow and confesses that I've sinned against God and deserve his wrath. So, Lord willing, we'll keep moving on as in the next time we meet with the general nature of repentance unto life and the author of repentance unto life, and perhaps even the springs of this repentance unto life, if we have enough time next time we meet. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. You're the creator of the universe. And we are thankful for your goodness and grace and all the good things you have created and bless us with each day, life and breath and all things, food and shelter and clothing. And above all, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, your mercy to us in him, in his person and work. We glorify you. We give you credit that you are the one who saves us and you alone. You accomplished it in Christ's person and in his life and death and resurrection from the dead. And by your Holy Spirit, you have applied that accomplished redemption to us through your work of regeneration, making us spiritually alive by uniting us to the risen Lord Jesus Christ spiritually, giving us the gifts of saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. Oh, we are thankful for your goodness and grace to us as sinners. I pray that we would ever live to glorify you and thank you whenever we see these gifts of faith and repentance unto life in others. As Paul thanked you in Colossians 1, 3 and following for the report he received of those in Colossae. I pray, dear Lord, that we every day, by your grace and strength, would with a whole heart fully pursue and endeavor after new obedience. I pray that we would bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. I pray that you would protect us from the evil one. I pray that you would bless us in all our earthly activities, whether we eat or drink. Whatever we do, may we do it to glorify you, to be pleasing in your sight as a worthy adopted son. For your glory and our good, in Jesus' precious name we pray, amen.